Father, thank you for the Lord's Day. Help me and this congregation to never take it for granted. It is a rich blessing to us. It is a freeing time that we can leave our normal lives in this world and think towards our eternal home and our eternal rest. And we need that. Forgive us, Lord, because we sometimes look at this day as a burden. Sometimes we have our agendas and our lives that we feel like we must continue on. And yet, Lord, you have designed this day to be a rich blessing, to help us be free from the slavery of this world. And Father, thank you for the nice, comfortable place that we have to study your word. I pray that that the word would not just be something that's comfortable to us, but it would build us up and strengthen us to walk with you in this hostile world that we live in. And Father, may you encourage us this day and give us fellowship with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Samuel 18. We just finished 1 Samuel 17, which is David and Goliath. And we talked last week at the end about how we are like David and how we are, how David is like Jesus, and how we need to use both of those in our application of the story of David and Goliath. You cannot just do one or the other. You need them both. In fact, a lot of my study of scriptures, I find myself kind of bouncing back and forth between those kind of applications all the time. So it's an appropriate thing anytime you study the text anywhere in scripture to ask the question, how does this relate to Christ? And then how does it relate to me? Both of those are important, really, all the time. So, okay, 1 Samuel 18, this is right after the battle of David and Goliath, and the question on whose son was David. And we had the question, where was Jonathan? And some of us said he was on sabbatical, and we find that he really wasn't on sabbatical. He was there. If I had to make a guess, my guess would be that Saul prevented Jonathan from being engaged in this battle against Goliath. That's just because I think Jonathan, left to himself, would surely have fought the battle, but maybe not. That's a guess, so... Okay, so here we are, verses 1 through 4. Michael, you got, Lydia's here, has got the mic. Okay, let's give that to Michael. He's got this translation that nobody else has. So go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Wait, I don't think your mic's on. Is it on?
Yep.
There we go.
And it cometh to pass, when he finisheth to speak unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan hath been bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loveth him as his own soul. And Saul taketh him on that day, and he hath not permitted him to turn back to the house of his father. And Jonathan maketh also David a covenant, because he loveth him as his own soul. And Jonathan strippeth himself of the upper robe which is upon him, and giveth it to David, and his long robe, even unto his sword, and unto his bow, and unto his girdle.
Anybody want to guess what translation he has? Danny got it. Young's Literal Translation. In my Bible Works program, which Michael has a copy of it, has like 150 different translations in there. One of the ones that I like to use a lot is that translation. And so when he started using the Bible Works program, he saw that all the time. And it's very, very precise. Obviously, it's not always easy to read. So he got to using it, and so now he's become accustomed to it. So if he starts talking in old English, you know why. So, okay. Jonathan is there present, and he hears David. And what is it that David said? You might have to look back to chapter 17. But what is it that David said? Right at the end of chapter 17. Huh? I am the son of your servant Saul. Now, does that not inspire in you? Oh, son of your servant Jesse. Thank you. Excuse me. I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, if you're Jonathan listening to that, does that not inspire great loyalty and devotion from you? Not really. My guess is that it could be just these words, and it could be the sense that David was the hero of the battle and rightly should be given homage, and he recognizes David's humility in that. And so that could be what's going on. Or it really could be that what we have in the text is only a brief summary of all that David said. So I don't know which. But we certainly see in what David says his character. And his character is one of humility. Instead of demanding glory and riches, which are rightfully his after conquering Israel's foe, he is humble and faithful to Jonathan's father.
He's unlike his father. Mm-hmm. He does have character. Mm-hmm. And he is, I believe, humble as well. And when like soul, kindred spirits, if you want to call it that, he recognizes a fellow, you know, person like yourself. You're attracted to that person. You want to interact with that person. You can build a good relationship with that person.
That's
right. I
mean,
each one of us in this church are tight with at least one other person in this church. And it's mostly because you're compatible and you see something in that person that maybe is in yourself. And I think that's where this is coming from. Jonathan's looking at David and said, hey, man, I can get along with this guy. I can have a, you know, relationship. And he respects my father. And Jonathan respected his dad even though he didn't agree with him. Mm-hmm. And he actually did things some contrary to Saul. Mm-hmm. But, you know, so they're kind of tight.
And what is absent from Jonathan's attitude? Jealousy. That's right. There's no jealousy going on here. Okay. There's a word or a phrase that's used four times in these four verses that helps us understand the depth of love that Jonathan has for David. What is that? As himself. Is that the NIV translation? As himself, huh? What's that? As his own soul. Yeah. As himself, as his own soul. I think the poetic as his own soul is nice, but as himself, right? There's a sense in this section of scripture going all the way back to chapter 16, I think it's in 16, where it says that Saul loved David. There's a sense where the word love is used ambiguously throughout these chapters. So you hear Saul loved David, and then we begin to see the fruit of that, and you say, that wasn't real love. But then you see Jonathan's love, and it's going to be borne out in different works, and he loves him differently. And so the author, rather than trying to pick, you know, in the Greek we always say, well, was it eros or phileo or agape? Rather than try to have like this specific word that he chose, he just uses the word love for both Saul and Jonathan. But you reading it know that the quality and the character of the two types of love is absolutely different. Does that make sense? So don't always just, this is where I bring this out to say, meaning is in the context, not just in the word itself. So don't always just think, well, is that the same word? Okay. And we do this all the time as preachers. You know, we say, this word is used in, you know, 12 different places in the New Testament, and it means this. Well, that is true, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the author couldn't be using it in a different way in this particular text. And you always want to use the context to help you determine the specific meaning. So, and that's what's happening here. Why do you think that Saul does not allow David to return to his father's house? Yes, I think you're right, Ken. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. He wants to keep an eye on David. He wants him near. Yes, Larry.
Saul is, when you rub shoulders with somebody who is famous or has some kind of reputation or whatever, people like to be around them because some of that rubs off on you. And as Saul is the king, you know, he wants to be around David because David's the hero of everybody. As you look further down, I read ahead again and cheated. You know, David prospers, and David, everybody likes David. David is a good guy. Everybody's, you know, up on David. So if Saul's near him, they're going to look to Saul and say, well, you know, Saul may be smarter than we think. He's got David, you know, on his side. So.
Yeah, I don't know. I think I disagree with you on that, Larry, but that's okay. Could be.
Mike, he also remembered that the Lord was on David's side.
Yes. Yeah, but see, that's actually going to make him more and more angry. When he sees the Lord with David, that infuriates Saul. That actually inspires him to try to pin David to the wall, as we're going to see later.
Mike?
Yes?
I was reminded of back when we read in 14:52, it was hard fighting against the Philistine in the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached them to himself.
Okay, so there you go. There you go. Now you've got, Larry's got defense there, so maybe you're right. Maybe so.
It was Saul's place, really, to be the one that was. I mean, he should have been the one out there in front, confronting Goliath.
Yeah.
And he didn't do it.
Yeah.
So now he's trying to tag along with David here.
Good.
He doesn't realize it, but they do it. I mean, you look at our politicians today, and you'll see that.
replace Samuel. Has somebody with him that is with God? Lydia can't get to you. She's trying. That is actually a good comment. The only challenge I think to that is that David is more like a warrior and Samuel was more like a prophet. So, but you know, certainly it kind of leads to what Larry's saying, that he wants to have some association with someone who has the blessing of God. So, I think you're. I like the thinking. This is the way you should think. It's, particularly as you read Old Testament narrative, you have to make an assumption and then test it as you go through Scripture. You know what I mean? You have to do that, and you have to be willing at times to then backtrack and say, well, yeah, what I thought was probably not right. But if you don't do that with the text, you're not really going to engage the narrative the way it is intended to be engaged. Now, we hear in these first four verses how Jonathan had this love for David. How is that immediately expressed? How does he work that out? Carla's got, I can tell she's thinking about it. So take a mic over to Carla and let her say, how's that worked out?
He makes a covenant with him.
Yes, he makes a covenant. So you have love. That's kind of the inner heart attitude going on, and it's immediately resulting in covenant. Now, this is a good day to talk about this, right? Because there's a couple here that has love for one another, and guess what? They're moving that love into covenant relationship. It's a natural expression, okay? Which means, and I don't want to like draw too much from this, but I think it's applicable to us. Okay, you love Jesus Christ. Well, you're going to be in a covenant relationship with him. You're not just going to be, oh yeah, I love him, and there's no commitment. Okay, you love another person. Okay, there's going to be a covenant attached to that. You're going to express that by way of covenant. There's going to be obligations and loyalty. That's just the way love is expressed. One second, Ken. You're going to love God. You're going to actually be in covenant relationship with his people. So that's why we have covenantal vows in church membership. Because if you have a love, it is expressed in covenant. Go ahead, Ken.
I was going to say that immediately upon making that covenant, he made a tangible present of his sword. And there weren't many swords around in Israel. So I don't know that Jonathan was able to replace his own sword very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
He gave his sword and the belt and armor and other things over to David. You could say he was giving his own birthright over to David as part of that covenant. And it was a tangible thing. It wasn't just, oh, I'm promising to be faithful. It was actually something that was you could put your hands on.
Not just words. It was tangible. I like that, Ken.
Did you consider like almost like stealing that covenant? Like putting your stamp on it?
Yeah, I think he's sticking his neck out a little bit here. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Let me read you a quote by one commentary that I thought was very helpful. Jonathan models the way a believer is knit in a bond of covenant faith with Jesus Christ. Saving faith not only involves assenting to truths regarding Jesus, but includes the gift of our allegiance and our surrender of our will to his sovereign reign. Now, mind you, David is the new covenant prince. And so in a sense, he's the foreshadow of Christ. And Jonathan is going to be the model of what it means to be loyal and faithful to Christ. That's what he is. And so the fact that he moves into covenant relationship makes me agree with what this commentator says, that this is a model of our expression of love to him. So one place in Scripture here that tells me there should be a visible, tangible expression of your love for Christ. It's not something you just do hidden in your own room. It's something that is open and visible. And that's why we talk about church membership. That's why we talk about vows. Those kind of things are critical in this, okay? Where your loyalty is, your submission to him. All right, now, let's go into the actions. And you've already talked about this so far, but what message is Jonathan sending to David by giving him the things that he gives him? And Ken's already started us off, but somebody else may have some other ideas on this. What message is he sending to David? I think there's a lot of subtle messages that he's giving here. Okay, one, say it again, Dot.
He's almost saying that he's the crown prince.
Yes. I believe that you are the anointed one of God to lead Israel. I think may not be 100% that that's what's going on, but I think that there's an element of that. Jonathan is not dumb. He knows what's going on. He is the rightful heir of being that anointed one. And he is giving his armor and his sword and his robe and his belt to another man. So I think that there's that implication is certainly going on. What else? Submission. Yeah, she gives some of the weapons and some of the clothes. I am loyal to you. What he's saying. I am your servant. I am loyal to you. I would tell you that this attitude is pretty cool. It actually, in my opinion, very much reflects Christ's attitude in Philippians 2. Christ was God. And he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but willingly took the form of a servant, made himself nothing. Now, I'm not saying that Jonathan is Christ, but I do think that he reflects the same character. And, we as Christians should reflect the same character as well, should we not? It says, let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So So here's another example of the model follower of Christ. I will take my position that is mine. He could have held on to it at this point, and he releases it because he recognizes the Savior and wants to give him glory. So, interesting thing. Oh, there's my daughter standing in the doorway looking in. interesting thing. Does David receive these things? Or maybe I should say, does he reject them? He does not reject them. Whose has he just rejected a little bit ago? Saul's. Oh, they don't fit me quite right. You know, I'm not used to these things. You know, and yet, he now takes Jonathan's. And there's no indication that he doesn't use armor and weapons in the rest of his battles and things. So, I think there's an implication here. He does not want to be associated with Saul. He understands Jonathan is a true follower of Christ, and he's not afraid to be associated with that. Go ahead, Ken.
There is the practical side of it. When Saul offered him the armor, he was just getting ready to head out to fight, and we wouldn't have time to practice with it. And here he's not headed into a fight. He has a chance to actually try the armor before he would actually need it. So, I mean, there's the practical side. Yeah, I see the willingness to associate, but there's the practical side of it too.
Yeah, I don't have any question there. They do fight pretty quickly, though. It's not, and the idea is, there could be a sense, and sometimes when we read David and Goliath, we get this sense like, man, let's just be as weak as we can and just have faith and, you know, flick some stones at the enemy and he'll be. David doesn't have any problem throughout the rest of his life using weapons and armor. It's not a bad thing. And so I feel pretty confident that there is in this text a clear contrast between Saul and Jonathan. And he doesn't want Saul's stuff, but he does want Jonathan's. He's willing to take that. So,
Mike, would that also be like, I see it also too, is the attitude of the giver would be a big thing.
Mm-hmm.
From a point of view that as the person gives it to you something, you could tell when somebody's just giving you something to, yeah, going out there and get the job done for me was Saul's attitude, where Jonathan gave it as, like we just discussed, all these different things that come into play, his already begun relationship with David right at that point.
Very good. Now, let me just make kind of some final comments about Jonathan's devotion. Jonathan's greatness is in this moment. When you look at Jonathan, the reason why you are inspired by Jonathan is because of this. If Jonathan had just been a great warrior and had fought against, then later on gets jealous and fights against David, we would not think of him as that great. It's his character right now that inspires us. This is true love, true devotion, true selflessness that's going on. And it is something that is very inspiring and should be for us. It is only those people who, like Jonathan, have given themselves away to something greater than themselves who possess such freedom to love. I mean, that's the message of this. Jonathan is not consumed with himself. And because he's not consumed with himself, he's able to give himself away to another. And that's the lesson that we want to have for ourselves today. We want to lose ourselves, be denying of ourselves, giving up ourselves, forgetting ourselves, so that we can live in devotion to our covenant Lord. And that's what it takes. You cannot have both. You cannot love yourself and love your Lord at the same time. Another commentator writes this, William Blakey. Is there anything so beautiful as a beautiful heart? After well nigh 3,000 years, we are still thrilled by the noble character of Jonathan. And well were it for every young man that he shared in some degree this high nobility. Self-seekers and self-pleasers look at him and be ashamed. That's good. Any questions on that before we move on? Comments? Go ahead. We want this recorded. So. Start over. You might be fortunate because the battery's running low. It might run out. So.
I hope so. I've written a paper for a hermeneutics class, and I was writing it on how gay and lesbians and just liberal interpreters of the word get their theology from Scripture. And this is one of the passages that they used. I'm just wondering, how would you refute that?
Well,
deal with it.
I would call that eisegesis, meaning that you're like, you're taking what you want to see and reading it into the text rather than taking from the text and reading out of it. David is clearly not at this point homosexual because he's going to get married to Michael shortly after this. Certainly has plenty of wives. We might get on David for being having many wives. And then they'll say, yeah, but see, that's really appeals to this homosexual relationship because over time, David says there is a friend who is closer than a brother closer than wives, so to speak, and so that he's thinking of Jonathan. And that's all just reading into the text. It's not there. I mean, you can try to read that in, but that's not what the text is saying. Not to mention, Jonathan, you know, he dies after this. You know, he's there loving and loyal to David, but there's no sexual relationship that's even hinted at in here. None of those kind of things. So, I would just say it's not there in the text of Scripture. You can kind of imagine it if you want, but you can also imagine Jesus having a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene because she cries and her tears hit his feet, you know. But is that in the text? No, it's not in the text. So, by the way, that's a good paper. I read that paper. So, you want to add anything to that? How would you respond?
No, I think, I just said that. I talked about a little bit about how it's an allegorical approach to Scripture, but yeah.
Eisegesis is that technical term of eis meaning into, so you're reading into the text rather than exegesis, which is reading out of the text. So, yes, Robin's got a comment.
I can't remember who it was I was talking to not long ago about kind of the subject. I think in today's world, we're constantly seeing or hearing or understanding about, you know, homosexual relationships or whatever. I think that a lot of times people in our culture don't recognize that women and men can have very close relationships and very close friendships. That does not mean they're homosexual. And I just think that the overall culture that we have today has forgotten that.
Yes. And I do think this is a help to us as men, that we don't have to only have the kind of the John Wayne approach to male friendship, right? Good to see you, bud, you know, and just kind of that, you know, in the Scriptures, there was a there was actually affection that was expressed. And in other cultures, male friendship and even hugging and even kissing on the cheek, those sorts of things are not disdained like they are in our culture. And even there are exceptions in our culture. What was the name of there's a grading company. Somebody, Clark may even know this. What was the name of them? They worked on our land. Was it Carolina Grading maybe? Anyway, there's brothers and a dad. And, you know, this guy is like rougher looking and bigger than Jeremy Luckadoo, kind of, you know, this rough looking guy. And so he's doing this work and he stuff. And he like warns me in advance. He says, says, yeah, if my dad or my brothers come around, I just want you to know, you know, we express our love for one another. You know, we give each other hugs and kisses and all that kind of stuff. And I'm going, really, you know, and it was just like, you know, once that's just the way they expressed their love. And I thought it was a neat thing. There was absolutely no question whether these guys were, you know, in any way homosexual or anything like that. It's just the way they express their love. And the Bible does do that. And I think it's probably a check on some of our culture at times. Greet each other with a holy kiss was not just guys doing that with ladies. You know, that was something that happened in the church. So probably in Latin American culture, it might be more common, huh? Yeah. So in the Middle East. Yep. So, yeah. And probably our aversion, our fear of homosexuality is what maybe keeps us from even wanting to do that. So, and I'm guilty of that. You know, I like to hug, but I'm not big on the kissing. I haven't quite gone over that hurdle yet. Don't worry, Clark. Go ahead. Okay, Christian. Yeah.
There's only a couple chapters before that Samuel hacked the king to death, you know, because it was a violation of God's command. And you've got the giving of the law that's occurred that makes it clear that homosexual behavior is punishable by death.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't have any doubt that if that's what was going on, that Samuel would have showed up with the sword.
Right. Yeah. And if anybody questions, like, David's manhood, he could just pull up the head of Goliath and say, what are you going to say about it, you know? Okay. Verses 5 through 9. Where's our microphone? Give that to Debbie Butler, please.
Whenever Saul sent him to do, well, let me start over. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And they danced and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get from the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David.
All right. The timing in these events to me is very unclear. The best I can say is that there's like the campaign, which included the battle of David and Goliath, continues on. So the army's still out in the field. David is, and this is why I don't think there's a whole lot of time that's between him to just go and practice. He gets the armor and he continues to go out and fight against the Philistines on this campaign. And then when they finish the campaign on the way home, that's verse 6. And the emphasis there is David returning from striking down the Philistines. So it almost sounds like it's immediately after that. But I think it's probably the campaign that included that, the women come out. So that's kind of how I have tried to work through that. Yeah.
But it seems like, nevertheless, that Saul's love was short-lived for David.
Yes. So, you know, maybe Larry's correct that his initial thing was, yeah, I want this guy beside me, but it's certainly short-lived. So.
With that kind of thinking, if you look at a human relationship, when somebody sets himself up like that again with someone who's popular and you're kind of trying to bask in their glory, and then you completely, in this case, almost Saul's like irrelevant, then it's like, then you get angry. And, you know, but before that, you're trying to glean whatever you can from this other person. And Saul, you know, have to realize is not all that popular now. The people know that he showed himself in that battle.
Mm-hmm.
For who he, even more so. I mean, he's always been showing himself lately, but even more so. But the fact that he didn't initiate anything, and he left it to David.
Very good. All right, so we get kind of, we can see that there's jealousy here because, you know, David has his 10,000s and Saul only his 1,000s. So we get the comparison that David is growing and word has gotten back to the women. But what is strangely absent from the praise that is offered? Ken wants to say it. Let's see if somebody else is. What is strangely absent from this praise? Well, that's true. Jonathan's not mentioned. Yeah, you gotta get that over to him. He's gotta get that on the tape. So,
I think they're praising the men instead of God. That's
exactly it. There's not any real praise of God in here. Now, if you go back and look at the Song of Moses, you go look at the other songs that are, you know, praising God after redemption. It's not that the man is left out entirely. It's not bad to praise David, but there should also be a praise of God in this situation. And there's not, which shows that the character of the people reflects who? Their king, Saul. And that's, remember, God gave Saul to the people because of their hearts. So it's not like the people are great in this situation.
Could it be that they sang some other things besides just that?
And this is what he's focused on.
Right.
And he takes it a little bit ago and brings it in.
I mean, they could have said, you know, praise be to God for our victories
as well. And
that's
just not included here.
Because they want to bring out why Saul is...
And that's fair enough.
David.
Fair enough. You may be correct on that. Although the people at this point are not going to be, they're going to be very fickle with their praise and who they side with. So I think that's a good thought, Michael. In what way is David a threat to Saul? Verse 12. Is David going to take away the kingdom from Saul? You got it right there, by the way, Hayes. David is not. He has stressed over and over again, I am the son of Jesse, your servant. I am not going to take this kingdom away from you. And yet, that's what Saul fears. Now, who has already said that he is taking the kingdom away from Saul? God. So who is really the threat to Saul? God is the threat. But is Saul going to do anything to God? So who does he take out his jealousy upon? David. Okay. And that works in our lives too, guys. People are really fighting with God, and yet they want a human to fight against. And so they'll fight against you. Sometimes. So, and that's okay. That's part of what it means to be a Christian in this world. That's why persecution comes on us. It's not always because you say, I love Jesus. It's sometimes just because people have jealousy of you. Because God has blessed you in some way. So, I don't know if I should bring this into the application. This is off the cuff. I think a lot of what drives some of the socialist movement in our culture today is jealousy. I think it's like you don't have a right to have something. So if David Pope has more than me, I should be able to take what David has. And there's a sense of jealousy there. That's wrong. It's unbiblical. What's that? Guilt. Explain that. Go ahead and give that to Vanessa. Always has good comments. So that was great, Vanessa.
I was thinking it's also guilt, and the people who don't feel they deserve it, mm-hmm. because they don't have a relationship with God, but they have they have plenty.
Wow.
Then
yeah.
they are swayed by those that
oh, yeah.
Are jealous.
Good.
And therefore, they drive the movement as well.
That's true. That's true. Now, is the Bible absolutely clear that if you have been given something, you should be absolutely generous with that and gracious in giving? Of course, that's there. But I do think that what I hear sometimes is not necessarily biblical attitudes. Okay, again, a commentator. We should be watched very carefully against the appearance of an envying spirit within our own hearts. As sinners, we are prone to such thinking, which corrupts our capacity for joy and sets us needlessly against people who ought to be our friends. If we find ourselves thinking spitefully against others whose gifts surpass our own, or resenting praise given to others' achievements, we should mortify this sinful attitude. And I'm going, oh, ouch. I mean, everyone in here, maybe you're not like me, but I certainly, you know, I want people to think I'm great, you know. And when you hear greatness of somebody else, is that really a threat to me? No. And yet you think it is. And so you want to pick out the negative things, be critical of others, point out their faults, not want to see them lifted up or praised. And it's remind yourself it's the attitude of Saul, and it might be helpful to you to want to mortify it a little bit more. Yes.
I mean, we're not dealing with it yet, but what do you do with Jonathan when David fled and Jonathan warned him so he could flee? This is coming up later.
Mm-hmm.
Jonathan doesn't flee with him.
Mm-hmm.
Jonathan sticks it out with his dad,
mm-hmm.
even knowing his dad is wrong, even knowing that God is with David.
I'll have to give you more on that later as we go through it, because I haven't thought about it too deeply. But I would just say it probably falls into the same category of David being on the run from Saul and yet unwilling to kill Saul when he has the opportunity. You know, there's this sense of he's still the anointed of God, and Jonathan is still being loyal to the visible king of that time. So I think there's a tension there that's going on. So we'll talk more about it as we go along. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just on a side cuff, what does this tell us about what we should do with victories that God brings to our life? How should we respond to them? Praising, singing, even dancing, not necessarily inappropriate. There's musical instruments. Notice it's not the lyre, but it's the tambourines at this point. Okay, let's keep going. Yeah. Yeah. Be wait, patient. There it comes. It's quick.
I was just thinking back to Jesus and how he always would narrate his miracles and the actions that he did because he wanted the people to give glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, sometimes he would just be like, you know, I am the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And how if we have a victory, it's probably really important for us to narrate it and to let people know that it's Jesus.
Kind of give the context
yeah.
that and giving glory to him. Yeah, I think that's yeah. Because people don't often immediately understand that the victory is from God. Like David narrates his victory even beforehand because he declares, you know, my God will destroy you. You're fighting against God today. And so we know that. And people don't necessarily see that in our lives. So we need to tell them. I think that's true. That's one of the reasons why we cannot just witness with our actions. We have to witness with our actions and then explain those actions. So, yeah, I agree. All right, 10 through 13. Let's give that to Jeannie. Glad to have you back, Jeannie.
Thanks. Good to be here. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within him, his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. We've talked a little bit about this before. Do we have any other translations besides harmful spirit? Evil spirit. Spirit of sadness. Okay. The Hebrew is ra'ah, which is evil. So technically, literally, it's evil. So it's kind of a neat, what's it called when it sounds? I'll just read it. Ruah ra'ah. You know, that's kind of an evil spirit. Ruah ra'ah. Injurious is another translation. Yeah, yeah. Let's deal with this first. What are the effects of the spirit on Saul? Yeah. Cranky. All right. He prophesied in the midst of the house. What verse is that? Really, prophesied rather. I mean, my translation has raved. Does anybody else have a different translation there? Prophesied. What do you have? NIV says prophesied, huh? Interesting. I have to look at that verb there. I don't know. What's that? He does prophesy later in chapter 19.
But it sounds more like raving or just.
That's interesting. Okay, I think Saul is showing the effects of a madman. He is delusional. He is seeing things that are crazy, and he is tormented by an evil spirit. I don't have any doubt of that. Now, so much so, and this is what makes me think this, if you got a spear thrown at you twice, would you kind of stick around? You know, it wouldn't have taken the second time. But what does make sense if you're David at this point? Take the spear and throw it back, yeah. It makes sense to me if somebody is, we do this all the time. Somebody's in like a deep depression and they say something that they don't mean. And don't you kind of like give them the benefit of the doubt? What they said was not really what was going on in their heart. And yes, they said that, but I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt on that. And with David at this point, now David is going to come to the conclusion, Saul is determined to kill me. But I don't think it's at this point yet. I think at this point, and you know, time is going to progress on this downward flow of Saul. I think David views this as a fit of rage and despair, of madness that has gone on to King Saul And he doesn't expect this at this point all the time. Yes, Sam. Yeah, I just kept on playing. Yeah. You didn't like that song, huh?
The evil spirit is from God.
You have a problem with that?
Maybe.
We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You haven't been listening to all of these? Kidding. This is the best way I can relate this. God is pure holiness and light. There's no evil in God. He cannot tempt someone with evil. You know, none of those things. That's just who he is. James tells us that clearly. And so as a primary cause, God cannot be anything related to evil. In fact, that would make him out to be evil. This is the whole question of evil in the world. And yet, Scripture does do this. This is the secondary cause, and I'll just write evil. Okay. The secondary cause, God may want to see this action occur for whatever reason. Pure, good reasons. Okay? He can make use of and control the secondary cause. All right, the secondary cause, he can make use of that and control the secondary cause such that the secondary cause does exactly what God intends. Okay? All the while, you cannot then take the actions of this and attribute them to God. Because God's intentions are pure and good. But he is making use of the secondary cause. And by the way, the intentions of this secondary cause are indeed evil. Okay? Such that this secondary cause is accountable for its actions. I say it because in this situation it's a spirit. Fallen angel. Okay? But it would be wrong of us to think God is here in his realm. And then outside of his realm is the evil. And therefore, you've got like these two realms in opposition to each other. That's wrong to think of. It's not biblical. It's a yin and yang perspective. It's not the perspective that we have as Christians. Okay? So the fact that Satan exists and the fact that Satan is evil is that it is only allowed or even ordained in some sense by the will of God. Okay? Could not God have created a world in which there was no fall? Yes. Now, we read Thursday night that there's a whole portion of the Christian community that wants to say, and I should probably let Clark say this, he read it to us, there's a whole portion of the Christian community that wants to say that God, in his sovereignty, actually willfully, as an act of sovereignty, gives up his sovereignty. Is that not the gist of what it said? That God somehow says, you know, I really, really want creatures to be absolutely free, and so I guess I'll just give up my sovereignty so that they can be free. Well, we don't believe that. We absolutely think that's heretical. God is always God. Everything functions for his purposes. Even evil creatures function for God. And God controls them in such a way that the evil is not attributed to God, and yet he controls them to carry out the actions that he desires. Now, in this situation, Saul has repeatedly not obeyed God's commands. He has given him warnings. He has given him his law. He has told him through the prophet Samuel, obey me, follow me, trust me. And Saul says, no, I will not. So as an act of judgment on Saul, God says, I am going to leave you, Saul. And because I leave you, I am going to hand you over, this is New Testament language, to who? Satan. So who is the one that sends the evil spirit? See, this is where we say, well, God just kind of allows that to happen. No, God is judicially saying, hey, go get Saul. That's what he's saying.
I can think of two examples of God using sin to bring about his purposes. In Genesis 50:19, in reference to Joseph, Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.
Very good.
And then in Acts 4, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Truly using their sin.
Saul, if you look at this as an act of grace towards Saul, it is an act of judgment, but I think it is actually even in some sense an act of grace toward him, should be thinking, I am being consumed with misery. That's what he's being, jealousy, rage, misery, hatefulness, a killing spirit, all those sorts of things. Is this the abundant life that I'm supposed to have as God's anointed? That's what he should, and he should come to repentance. So, Dawn? One second. She's coming. For us to hear, but not on the tape.
Seems to me that it's a similar spirit that occurred when God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people have always thought about that. Well, why would God harden his heart? But he was allowing Satan to take over in Pharaoh's heart.
Excellent. And in Romans, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. So, again, there were lusts in their heart that he was restraining, and then he gives them up to that. Okay. And then for this reason, 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And he goes on and on. What does the Bible say is the reason why our culture is so full of evil today? We don't care to retain the knowledge of God. And God says, hey, you don't want to know me? Fine. I am going to give you up. There's an action. It's just a positive action. He's saying, I am going to do this. I am in full agreement with John Piper on this, where he says that instead of saying God is going to judge homosexuality, which is true, we ought to say that homosexuality, along with all these other sins focused on in Romans 1, is a sign of God's judgment upon us. Does that make sense? It changes it. The fact that we have people that are so warped in thinking in terms of sinfulness, what we do to, you know, why we're so consumed with pornography and all sorts of lusts and greed and consumption with the body. And I mean, that is paganism. And that's because God has already put his judgment upon us.
I was reading in John just this morning, and Jesus said that I did not come into this world to judge the world, and so I'm not going to do it. Instead, my word will judge the world. Is that, I mean, the law itself is the judge? Is that kind of...
Jesus is talking about time period. I mean, he's just saying that my purpose in coming right now is that I am coming to die. Okay, I'm not coming to actually be the judge at this moment. The final judgment has not arrived. I'm coming to die. That's his point. It is in no way, it's taken way out of context, that Jesus just, man, he doesn't like to judge people. He,
no,
I'm not
I
saying you're
saying
that.
That. Is it, I mean, I wasn't saying that at all. I was, well, shucks.
Well, we got it.
Yeah, you got it.
It's 10 till, so.
Sorry.
Anyway, this is fun. Thank you, Jenna, for giving us a nice, easy question at 9:45. Appreciate that, 10:45. So it's a question I like to deal with, though, because we don't like to deal with this. We don't like to say that there are primary causes and secondary causes. God is the primary cause of all things. There are secondary causes that are responsible for their actions, and yet God still is able to control them. That's why you and I are still responsible beings, and we are not ever going to be absolutely autonomous beings. We are responsible because the actions that we carry out are in accordance with the desires of our heart. And yet God does not remove God's sovereignty at all. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jonathan and the picture that he is to us. Thank you for David. Thank you for even Saul and how you use Saul scarily to expose the envy and sinfulness in my own heart. Lord, help us today to be more like Jonathan by your Spirit and less like Saul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.